What's that? Yeah, I moved the whole assembly back. In a few Bible classes, you'll be up here again anyway. So it gives me an opportunity to look farther back. Yeah, I don't know if it's that, or we could bring rockers in, then you'd be all over the place. Well, it's not as bad as it was in the submarine. When Cecil was sitting there, all I could see was from here up. I wanted to mention, before we get ourselves underway again, I certainly wanted to mention, I forgot about it. I knew there was something. Please have, you know my sister Pam and her husband Rick Brewer. Rick has, of course, you all understood that Rick had a horrible experience with polio when he was a boy. And they have, when they get a polio patient like that, gets what they call post-polio problems that occur as they get older, and he's having a lot of that. The worst of which is he has a lung problem that is causing fibrosis, hardening of his lungs to take place. They did not an autopsy, he's not dead, a biopsy of his lung material, and what they were hoping for was to find something. They wanted to find something, and they found nothing. And so if they found nothing, it was pretty much because of the polio that was and things like that. So there's in his condition, about the only thing that can cure this is a lung transplant. And yet, I don't think he can even qualify for one. So they're talking about anywhere between 2 and 7 or 5 years that he may have. So please have them in your prayers. I know they'd really appreciate it.
My granddad is having open heart surgery on Monday.
Oh. Okay. What's his name? William Lum, okay. Does he live down in Charlotte? Oh, in Mississippi, that's right, yeah. All right, we certainly will. Okay, we'll have those in mind and prayer, and we'll go ahead and get ourselves underway again. So you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 11. In fact, since we were talking in our last lesson about, and really my thrust was to try to keep these three chapters of Romans 9, 10, and 11 within the context of our sonship establishment and appreciate them the way we should appreciate them, not just merely as academic, factual issues, but to really perceive that our Father's up to something more, and that especially here in chapter 11, as Paul ends it with this magnificent doxology that he just is blown away by what God has done here and expresses it so eloquently as to God's genius in what he's done. That all means that what we've just been traversing through chapter 10, 9, 10, and 11 is really the groundwork for which he is going to further talk about our heavenly vocation and some magnificent things it has to do with that. And so even our inheritance. And as I said at the end of our last lesson, we get more information on that over in 1 Corinthians 2. But if you'll hold your place here and just look for a minute, just come over again and to Ephesians chapter 1 and even see how the book starts out, that he's going to begin building upon these particular issues. Just to, and again, all we're going to do is just note a couple of things here that maybe you can think about on your own. But after Paul deals with his salutation there in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, pick it up in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Again, when Paul looks at that, he's looking at the fact that the realm of the blessings that we have, they're spiritual. And notice there, it's the small case s, spirit. The spiritual blessings that we have that are in heavenly places in Christ. It's almost as if, you know, what we have on this earth really isn't the issue of God blessing us with material things or things. The issue is what he's blessed us with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And again, that can't be grasped until you first of all have some understanding of how God has changed the program, of the thrust of his program today being upon the heavenly places. If you jumped into Ephesians cold, this wouldn't make any sense, or certainly wouldn't have anything to be to stand upon. He goes on to say, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, pardon me, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's an encapsulation of what you're studying in the sanctified position you have in Christ in the book of Romans. Having predestinated us, where did we first get that? Romans 8. Unto the adoption of children, there's our sonship, the adoption of children of Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. It's a very long sentence. But he talks about that. If you go over and let your eye come on over to, as he goes through chapter 2, he talks about our position in Christ and how that, he talks about time past and but now. And he's not bringing that up as an academic understanding of facts, but he's bringing that up to draw upon this foundation that you got in Romans 9, 10, and 11 to the point where, as you well know these verses, you come down to chapter 3 and he talks about the mystery which was not known to the sons of men is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit there in chapter 5 or chapter 3 and verse 5. But if you scan on down there, I don't want to go into all this right now, but he says in verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, that this grace would be given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And by the way, if my understanding is correct, the unsearchable riches of Christ is not time past but now to come. I know that's how that's commonly handled by rightly dividing pastors. That they say, well, it's the unsearchable riches of Christ because you couldn't search out time past but now to come anywhere in the Old Testament. That's true, but I don't think that's what that's talking about. As if we're supposed to be blown away by time past but now to come, by rightly dividing the word of truth. The unsearchable riches of Christ, that has to do with our sonship status in the heavenly places and building upon all of the genius behind what God has done. By the way, I didn't mention this, so I'll come back to it later, but I should have read on down there in chapter 1 where he brings in the whole issue of this third thing that I was talking about last lesson, that I said, this is the first thing, this is the second thing, this is the continuation of the second thing. But the third thing is mentioned there in Ephesians 1 as the dispensation of the fullness of times. But what he gets down to here in chapter 3, as I was talking about, was when he goes on to say in verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, the fellowship of it, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto who? Unto folks on the earth? No, unto the principalities, powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. But the manifold wisdom, that's what begins to be laid in your mind as you finish off your sonship establishment, is to see not only the fact of God changing programs, but begin to see, at least be confronted with the fact that there is real genius behind this. There's wisdom behind it. There's knowledge. He knows what he's doing. He didn't just arbitrarily say, all right, he didn't wait on an emotional response. He did this at the right time, his timing of it. And there's judgment involved in all of that. And you combine that together and you've got his genius on the matter. Well, the upshot of all of this is for you to really see and appreciate as we go through this final chapter of our sonship establishment, how that this present dispensation of grace and the formation of this new creature, the church, the body of Christ, perfectly dovetails with God's plan. This isn't, like I say, aberration. It's not something that just has no relation to anything else. It all perfectly dovetails together. And it dovetails perfectly with the plan and purpose. I'll tell you one thing. There are some folks that I've come up against who rightly divide the word of truth that make you feel that way, that Paul's epistles are isolated and that you don't even need Genesis through Acts. You don't need Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. Oh, yes, you do. And surprise on them is what we studied when we found out that the very basis for God bringing in this dispensation of grace is sitting in Exodus 33. And why God calls it the dispensation of the grace of God, because it's rooted back in his ability to do what he could do as he reserved himself the right to do all the way back into Exodus. You can't do that. That's his dishonest handling of God's word as not even recognizing rightly dividing the word of truth or right division. So you begin to see, as I say, the upshot of what I've been saying, the perfect dovetailing of God's plan and purpose for Israel, and that those two entities of Israel, he created Israel. He calls Israel the nation of his own creation. He created. Remember, Abraham and Sarah couldn't have children. It was God's creative work that brought about Isaac. And then he repeated it again with Isaac and Rebekah so he could have Jacob. And so that nation is God's creation. Well, so is this entity of the new creature, the one new man, the church, the body of Christ. Those two entities are the very means by which he's going to be able to reconcile all principalities, all powers, all mights and dominions in the entire universe and provide for the dispensation of the fullness of times. And when that dispensation that's going to go on past there of the fullness of times, when finally the creature begins to operate and manifest God's glory, that is going to bring forth and set forth the manifold wisdom of God. And do you realize that if you lived anywhere back here, you wouldn't know what I'm talking about? The privilege it is that you have to know the whole thing. John didn't know the whole thing. Daniel didn't know the whole thing. Isaiah didn't know the whole thing. He didn't know the half of it. You, fill in the blank of your name, you have, in this book that you hold in your hand, you know the whole thing. Say, who am I? I'm not an apostle. I'm not a prophet. No, you're more than that. You're an adopted son, an adopted daughter of your father. And so therefore, the truth of the matter is, and again, I'm not at all trying to minimize the importance of knowing about the right division of God's word. But the truth of the matter is, folks, if all you've got is the fact of the dispensational change God's brought about, great as that is, and it is great, but the truth of the matter is, if that's all you've got, you really don't have very much. You don't have nearly what you should have. In fact, the whole structure, so to speak, of what God's doing in, come back to Romans 11 now, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the whole structure of understanding and appreciating not only what God's done in bringing in the dispensation of grace, but he's forming this structure of appreciating that it's not only different from his program with Israel, and appreciating that both programs are in front, in view. You clearly know what each program is about, and then you bring, on top of that, you bring in this additional information concerning the genius behind what God was doing. Having done all of that, that allows for both of those entities, Israel and the new creature, the church, a body of Christ, to be brought together in the dispensation of the fullness of times, all that, the nature of that, allows for you and really for both parties, for you and for God, to have the same knowledge. All right? Now, I'm going somewhere with this. When I hammer away, and I've been harping all morning about not just looking at things factually, but seeing the genius of God behind that, when you see that, when your Father teaches you that, and He's laying the groundwork to do that now, when He teaches you that, here's the kicker to all that. And why we just went over and got a little taste of Ephesians there. It allows for you and your Father both to have the same knowledge. All right? You have the same information. He knows His genius and wisdom behind it all. You know His genius and wisdom behind it all. And what you're clearly given to understand is this, where we could put the whole full-blown deal up here. This is what you're clearly given to understand and appreciate. If we were to run this chart on into the dispensation of the fullness of times, I'll tell you right now, that chart would be extended in my understanding of it, and really in all that God reveals about it, about that much. I'm going to be honest with you. There's not a whole lot that He does go on and tell us about. There's some things that we can certainly know about it, but it's not a whole lot. And that's for a reason. What do you think it's for? What do you think it's like that? Come on, think like a son. Before you answer, what? Yeah, no.
Well, it's kind of like the development of the sonship. You either have certain things you have to know first and understand before you get a grip of what's following it.
True, but that's not quite there. Your Father wants you to know this clearly, but not just factually. He wants you to see His genius behind it all. He's going to give you the subtlety of that, to get the dimensions of all of that, along with the dimensions of the adversary as well. So that by the time you end up with that, you and him now have the same knowledge, the same wisdom, the same understanding. He's doing that for a reason. You're getting closer. Yeah? Yeah? But if he hadn't revealed it or written it in his word, what? You want to say it. It hasn't been written yet. It allows for you and your Father to enter into mutual counsel together on how this is all going to go. There's parts of this that He has reserved for those men of understanding. Remember the table of contents? A man of understanding will enter into wise counsels. That's why you should be excited about Romans 9, 10, and 11. This last component to your sonship establishment lays a foundation is unattractive. Nobody looks at a home and says, wow, what a great foundation. Except maybe Steve and Michael. Because they build them. I never do. I look at a house and I'm looking at the roof. I'm looking at the walls. I'm looking at things that don't really matter so much as the foundation of it. Well, this is the foundation. It may not be all that attractive, but what's going to get built on this is going to one day allow for you and your Father to be able to enter into mutual counsel together concerning what's going to take place with this creature in the dispensation of the fullness of times. It's not that we don't know anything about it. We do. But my understanding is what you're getting here allows for both you and your Father to have common knowledge together. Common, I don't mean common in that it's base, but that you have it in common. And you have in common that genius of his as a level 3 son, a man of understanding. That forms the very basis upon which you will be able to enter into mutual counsel, wise counsels together with God. But all that comes after the firm foundation is first of all built here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Well, therefore, the critical nature of... That's what I've been trying to get at when I talk about the critical nature of what the information does for you. I think this is why Paul... That almost makes me want to shout. I mean, to be quite honest about it. And maybe now you've got a little idea why Paul says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of God," and goes on like he does at the end of chapter 11. And Paul's writing this as an educated son himself. He knows what this foundation is for. And he's flipping out about it. You're like, "Why are you so excited about all this, Paul?" This is going to allow so that you and your Father one day can do one of the most amazing things that could ever enter the human mind. That God, the God of all God, the God of the universe, would actually want my input, knowing that I think the way he thinks and live the way he lives, and my likes, my dislikes, my inclinations, my emotions, my sentiments, my whole heart matches his. Why not ask your consent or ask your counsel or collaborate with you? Why not? It's like sitting down with his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can't do this with any angels. He can only do this with you. So it is exciting. Well, that's what I mean about the understanding the critical nature of what the information does for you as a son in sonship establishment. So to make it so you properly begin viewing yourself. And that's what you do at the end of this. You begin viewing yourself and viewing this all the way that God wants you to view it. You view yourself as a member of the new creature of the church of God. You don't view yourself as Israel. You I know these things are redundant and we've talked about them before, but you have a healthy respect to view yourself as who you are in this dispensation of grace. And that's essential to get that settled now before the instruction begins in Romans 12. Because a misunderstanding of who you are and who I am today, listen, that's destructive to your capacity to understand some things that are going to come up later on. And the reason why most Christian folks today don't have any real grasp upon what Paul talks about over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the deep things of God, why they don't have a grasp on that gets set forth. And those things get set forth, like we read later on in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's because most Christians today, their foundation has never been properly laid in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and they misunderstand who they are today. And again, you have to understand that you're not a spiritual Israelite. You're not, a designated hitter for Israel. You're not a replacement of Israel. The church doesn't replace Israel. That we don't even have Israel's program or their goal in view. Their goal is kingdom on this earth. That's not our goal. That's not even what our tools can make. It's almost like being given tools to make a particular thing, and then you think you're making the tools you got can't even make that. You can't make the kingdom. You can't do that with the information you're supposed to operate upon today. You're not a spiritual, you can't be thinking of yourself as someone who's supposed to be assuming or fulfilling Israel's promises, Israel's covenants, and Romans 9, 10, and 11 makes it so that you're not ever going to attempt to go back into Israel's program and try to spiritualize, and because they can't bring about the physicalness of those covenants and promises. They spiritualize those scriptures. And you're not going to try to spiritualize, you know, the kingdom of God is just in our mind today, and misapply them that way, which is so commonly done today. It's actually become the norm of Christianity today. But that norm is in error. They're wrong, and they're out of line with the will of God. So here in Romans 11, Paul now deals with Israel's present state. And that's what we're going to begin looking at here in our little... This, again, is a very ultra-simplistic outline. But what Paul's going to deal with and set forth is Israel's present state. And later on in the chapter, Paul's going to show that this present dispensation of Gentile grace, look, it has not in any way canceled the completion of God's program with Israel. Israel's program will be picked up. God will turn back to them and resume with them when this dispensation of grace is concluded. You're actually going to get the end marker for when the dispensation of grace is over in this chapter. And Israel's fullness, therefore, is still yet to come. So here in chapter 11, you get the appreciation for all that was put in suspension back there in chapter 9, when they stumbled over that stumbling stone and rock of offense. That all the things that, as the opening part of chapter 9 said, that pertain to Israel, that they're not getting right now, all those things are still going to pertain to them. They still are going to be fulfilled. God has not taken them from Israel and given them to you today. He's not taken those covenants and promises and glory and things and given them to us today. They're exclusively Israel's. God has not come along and said, here, you take them and you do them. That's not what God has done. Nor has God come along to us and said, now I want you to do them in a spiritual sense. Or something screwball like that. And that is a screwball idea. But then again, it comes straight from seminaries who are the screws of the screwball. And again, I'm trying to... people try to assume and fulfill things that pertain to God's program with Israel today. But when they try to do that, folks, I'm telling you, that is outright, flat-out, simple disobedience to God. Trying to take something, and I've talked about this many, many, many times with you, but trying to grab something in Israel's program and bring it to pass today is not pleasing to God. It's dishonoring to the Lord. You are part of a totally, distinctly different program. You're a member of a new creature, the church, the body of Christ, and that new creature is only being formed in this dispensation of grace. It wasn't even begun in Israel's program. Not even begun. The first member of it was the Apostle Paul, and it's only being formed today in this dispensation of grace. And the doctrine and the curriculum that forms your education and edification, as well as what forms your understanding of what your vocation is all about, isn't found in any of Israel's scriptures at all, but only found in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. That's what you're going to operate upon. That's where you perceive your words of understanding to be. And that's the kind of comprehension you gain from Romans 9 through 11, but especially here in chapter 11. Well, very quickly, let's look at a simple outline. As I put on a board here, once Romans 9, 10, and 10 has set forth what has happened to Israel and why, chapter 11 will set forth Israel's present state and the future fulfillment and fullness when God resumes dealing with them. In other words, everything that God promised that was theirs is still going to be theirs. Well, when you look at Romans chapter 11... I'm sure you see a lot of breaks in it. We only have a short amount of time here, so I'm going to give you my understanding of things, and I'm going to oversimplify this. It could be broken down even more than this, but I see that there are certainly three major sections to this chapter with several subsections to each one. But all I want to get on the board is the three major sections. As you begin Romans chapter 11, you see the Apostle Paul say in verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Another question arises. This is another tactic that Paul uses. You're going to get several God forbids come up in this chapter. And so you can identify some of these places where he's going to tackle a particular argument. There may be other questions that are involved in that, but he's going to tackle a particular argument. And my understanding is that what you have, as you go down through this, and you've read through this, when he begins in verse 1 there, and it says, "For I also," the word "for," is he's now going to begin to refute this issue of God. And by the way, we're going to have to clarify a lot of things, because he says, "Hath God cast away his people? God forbid." Then later on in the chapter, you read, "God cast away his people." So you and I don't have a problem that would just cause a Bible corrector to strip their gears. We understand that casting away is meant in one sense, and casting away is meant in another sense. We're not locked into having to narrow words down. We let language be language. So anyway, but Paul begins to refute that and explain and deal with that. And he goes on to talk about God not casting away, and dealing with some passages in God's word in his program with Israel. He talks about Elias there. And he goes on down, and my understanding is, as you go on down, you really don't get into another issue until verse 11, when he says, "I say then." When he says, "I say then," he's taking into consideration everything he's said up to this point. So you've got, my understanding is, the first section are the first 10 verses. And those first 10 verses describe, or are the description, of Israel's present state. Now, I'm not going to put this on the board, but I'll just tell it to you verbally. I believe that occurs in two parts. And the first part are the first 6 verses. And you'll see Paul deal with, has God cast away his people? God forbid. And he brings Elias in and talks about, I'm the only one left. And then he brings up the issue of the remnant. And that runs all the way down through verse 6. But verse 7 says, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath attained it." Now he's still talking about the remnant having obtained it. He's still within the context of God, has God cast away his people? It's just that there's two parts to that section. So the second part is verse 7 through 10. So to this, and I didn't put it on the board, I'm just going to give it to you verbally. I believe there's two parts, verses 1 through 6, where Paul says, "Has God cast away his people? No, God forbid." And then he explains why. And the second part, Israel isn't cast away, but God has blinded them. And that's their present state. So verses 7 through 10, Israel isn't cast away, God has blinded them. And in all those 10 verses, you get their present state. Nationally, Israel is blinded. Secondly, the second major section to the book, or to the chapter, describes Israel's future. And it begins there in verse 11, "I say then," and he goes, it's a long section. He goes all the way down to verse 29. That's a major big section. It's the description of Israel's future. And by the way, this makes very plain, he sets it forth plain and clear and plain, that their fullness and their future is all yet to come. Well, their future, everybody's future is yet to come. That's stupid. Their fullness is yet to come. It's a description of Israel's future. They will have fulfilled every promise that God ever made to them, including adoption, of course. Now, my understanding is there's three parts to this, not two, but three. You have a section, if you want to jot these down, you have a section, first of all, in verses 11 through 24. 11 through 24. And for now, just jot them down and go home between now and Wednesday and check them out, see how they fly. 11 through 24. And in this section, Paul deals with the issue of, well, does this suspension of God's program mean that Israel has permanently fallen and cannot be restored in the future? If God has interrupted the program, have they fallen to the point that they cannot be restored? Paul gives another one of his God forbids. And why? When you get to go down through this section, you're going to find yourself thinking, you know, I've heard this section taught before, not by me, but by other pastors. In fact, I may have said something about it quite a long time ago, long before Right Division, where this grafting in and all this kind of business is the grafting in of us, of the church. That's not what any of this is about. This is all about Israel. Again, it's lifting something out of its context and trying to make sense out of an Acts 2 dispensation understanding. But this is Israel. So the first part of this section, verses 11 through 24, has Israel permanently fallen and can't be restored? God forbid, and why? Verse 25, I think, stands alone, which is the second subsection. Verse 25, and that, of course, is the famous verse that blindness is only temporary. In fact, come over and look at verse 25. I want you to see that one again because of its significance. And then why I single this one out. This is that says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until," here's the end parameter for when the dispensation of grace ends, "the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now, I know you're going to be disappointed because there's not a date there. But what I'm after in all of that is that describes Israel's blindness being only temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. But that verse, I think, stands alone as a warning. I've drawn your attention to it several times. That lets you know, by the virtue of it saying, "I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant." This is one of those six areas of doctrine that are specifically targeted by the adversary. And it's a warning that lets you know that this issue of understanding and appreciating God's dispensational change will be one of the major areas of attack, major areas of confusion, major areas of understanding that has perilous consequences for us today. That's why verse 25 is sitting there and says what it does. If you don't get this, it's to your own peril, because it's going to have perilous consequences. It's going to be attacked. There's going to be huge confusion surrounding it, great misunderstanding about it, and unless you get it straight, you're going to be in super trouble. So you have verses 11 through 24, then verse 25, and finally verses 26 through 29. Verses 26 through 29 describes the fullness of God's program and dealings with Israel is all still yet to come, and it will indeed come. It just simply underscores the fact that God's fulfilling His program with Israel is still yet to come. It's still future. Even though He's brought in a new dispensation, He will return to it, and indeed it will come. Well, finally, the final section of the chapter are those seven verses we talked about last session. Verses 30 through 36, where Paul ends up our sonship establishment by describing how it is that we are to look at things now. The description of how we are to look at what God has done in temporarily setting Israel aside and turning to the Gentiles. How we are to properly look at what He's done in doing that. And that occurs in two parts. Notice, let your eye come down to verse 30. Look at verse 30, 31, and 32. What word do you see come up over and over again in those verses? It just pops off the page. Repeatedly, mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Those verses, those three verses, 30, 31, and 32, is one of the sections of this final third, or one of the parts, one of the two parts of this final third section. And my understanding is, verses 30 through 32 give us an appreciation of God's mercy in what He's done to suspend Israel's program and fulfill this other purpose with us that He has in mind with us Gentiles. We're to appreciate His mercy in all of that. That was a big, big thing. You know, you've got... I got a chart on this, by the way. Remember this one? You've got God's wrath increased to its zenith. I mean, it's like boiling over. The cauldron is full and he's ready to pour out his wrath. And suddenly, he didn't do it. Instead, Israel gets broken off. God declares almost a truce, as it were, but the dispensation of grace is brought in. All of this wrath is being held back in abeyance. When you kind of see what was ready to transpire on this earth and what God was getting ready to do, all that's being held off. You ever go to like the Hoover Dam? You're standing on it saying, man, I hope this thing doesn't crack. We're all dead. This big wall is holding back all the power of that water. This dispensation of grace is holding back all that wrath. And you're to be impressed with the mercy of God that has lasted over 2,000 years now. And then finally, verses 33 through 36, when Paul talks about, oh, the depth, and he brings in the knowledge and the wisdom and the judgment. That is an appreciation of the genius of God in what he's doing. It's your first taste that there is far more going on here than simply a factual Bible study in time past but now to come. So verses 32 or 30 through 32 is appreciating God's mercy in what he's done. Verses 33 through 36 is the beginning of the dawning of the genius of what God has done. And that sets you up for your beginning. That puts the final hardened case hardening to your sonship establishment. And you're now ready to begin your instruction in wisdom. So, anyway, let me put it back up there. What was it? No, I always hit the wrong. You see, when you're gone for a couple weeks, why? So there's the ultra simple outline. Three sections to it: Israel's present state, Israel's future state, and how we're to look at what God has done in temporarily setting Israel aside and turning to us Gentiles. All right? So take that and some of the other things that I talked about there and familiarize yourself as well as you can between now and next time with Romans chapter 11. And hopefully we'll be able to strike off. And again, this is a great chapter. I don't know how it's all going to turn out here, but my intent is once again to just do a survey of it and hit the highlights, the real critical aspects of it. We'll see if we get bogged down in anything, but my intention is to get through this fairly quickly so that we can, at least by year's end, see if we're ready to present our bodies as living sacrifices. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up then on Wednesday night with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity of studying your word and to be reminded of how important it is and what the nature of how we're to view it is all about. And how exciting it is to be an adopted son with all of this available to us today. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy, and for your wisdom and all that you've done, things that we just can barely scratch the surface of comprehending now, but how great of a thrill it is to trust that the book we hold in our hand carries the information that we need. We just pray for your continued wisdom and appreciation and an understanding of the things that we have covered, that we don't lightly esteem any of these issues, but we see with some real perception the value of what we are going through and how important it's going to be to us in the future. We again thank you for all of these things that have been made possible through the cross work, the death, the blood, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and through the leading of your Spirit through these things, without which we would be lost and hopeless and helpless. We thank you again for all these things and pray for your wisdom in these matters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.